Talk about with David. So many things that make him unique. I could talk about his passion. The Bible said that David was so passionate that he sang and danced before before everybody with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might, and people would make fun of him, but he would sing louder and dance more. I love his passion. I want to be like that. Like I said about his musical mind, he was a bona fide genius. That certainly made him unique. What about his military skill? Have you ever thought about that? You know, David was an ultimate fighter. We watch these things on TV now, and we see these guys that just like Krav Maga and like kick the crap out of each other. David was like that. He was an ultimate fighter. The Bible actually said that God said to David, your sword has been too bloodied. Imagine that. You can't build the temple for me. Your son will because you've killed too many people. His military skill was amazing. He was a leader of men. David was awesome. He was incredible. Certainly that made him unique. All these things make David amazing. But I think the one thing that God said about David that set him apart, the one thing that makes him a man after his own heart was this. I think it was David's humility. David was humble before God. He was a singer of songs. He was gentle. He was tender-hearted towards the things of God because of his humility. And my heart tonight, I'm hoping that we can learn together about this one trait that we all need and see that not only is David amazing in his humility, but Jesus is even better. So I want to pray real quick. Hey, Tim, my mic's coming out of these monitors here, buddy, so you can mute those if you can. We're going to pray together, and we're going to get into it. Lord, I pray that you would bless this talk. I pray, God, that you would help us lock into you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak through me in a powerful way, Lord, to your kids that love you, that they would walk away different, more in love with you, Jesus. I pray that this evening we would have an understanding of what it means to be humble before you. God, help us to do that. I ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what I want to do tonight, guys, is I want to talk to you about a couple of stories in the Bible, okay? And I want to read in between the lines together. I want to compare and contrast two different guys to see the humility of David. I'm going to be talking about a lot of different stories, but they can be found in 1 and 2 Samuel. Two men. One was the first king of Israel. The second was the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul. Now let me give you a picture of Saul. The Bible says that Saul was the most handsome man in the nation. He was the guy. You guys, you know, you look at the supermarkets and you see like the People magazine, the world's sexiest man. This was Saul. He was like on the cover of, you know, Israelite magazine. The Bible says that he was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. In other words, Saul was a good looking dude. The Bible says that Saul was naturally talented. He came from a predominantly wealthy family, a family of influence, a family with lots of power, lots of significance, lots of prominence. Saul was the kind of guy in high school who would walk down the high school halls and be like throwing out high fives to everybody. He was super handsome. He had it going on. He was like the Ryan Gosling of our time. You know who Ryan Gosling is. Even the dudes know who Ryan Gosling is. Or David Beckham. Come on, everybody's got his hair cut, including me. Saul was a good-looking guy. What he did mattered. He was awesome. He was cool. He was powerful. He had all the right gifts. He had all the right natural abilities. Saul had the recipe for success. Everything the world values, Saul had it. Now let's take a look at David. David was the second king of Israel. The Bible says that David was insignificant. He came from an unwealthy family that quite honestly did not want him around anyway. David didn't have all the things that made his brothers special or made him valuable. The family ostracized David and left him out. They thought, you know, David, he's a dreamer. He marches to the sound of another drummer. He's not like the other boys. Nobody really cared about David. Nobody really knew about David. He was a loner. And when you study the Bible and you read the Psalms and you go through Chronicles and Samuel, what you see is that David was probably severely depressed. Today, if you went to the doctor, quickly he'd be instructed to be put on medicine. David was introspective. He was lonely. He was anxious. His family wanted nothing to do with him. In other words, David wasn't the captain of the team. He wasn't super cool. He wasn't the prom king kind of guy. He was overlooked, insignificant. He had the recipe for failure. He had no emotional stability, no family support, no friends. Saul had everything going for him. Saul, his life started so big, so incredible, so capable, and we're going to see that Saul's life got smaller and smaller and more tortured and bitter and horrible. In David's life, it started small, overlooked, seemingly despised and insignificant, and yet got bigger and richer and more incredible. Two totally different worlds, two totally different opportunities. One life started great and got bad. One life seemed to start bad and got great. Again, why? Because of humility. I think David understood this Bible verse. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, if you're a Christian in this room, that means that you're somewhat familiar with the fact that you are saved by grace. Praise the Lord. If you don't know what that means, I can explain it to you after the service. I would love to. But you realize that this Bible verse, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is every bit as much of a promise as you are saved by grace. The Lord stands against the proud, and he favors the humble. And Saul did not get that, and David did. And if there is anything in my life that I have learned in the last 15 years of following Jesus and reading my Bible and being a part of this church, is that God stands against the proud. He really does. And he gives grace to the humble. And I think David got that. And I think that's why they had two totally different lives. Which brings me to kind of this question that you can write down in your paper if you want. Which one are you tonight? Are you a Saul? What I mean by that is, are you the person that has like lots of natural charisma, lots of natural abilities? Are you the looker? Do you have it going on? Or are you like David? Are you forgotten? Are you overlooked? Are you the one that seems insignificant? Do you feel like everybody got the memo to be part of the cool kid class and you just didn't get it? Let me just give you this. If you are a Saul, it's so great that you have all these natural things, all these abilities, and God wants you to use those things. But here's the warning: God opposes the proud. If you are a David, let me give you some hope. If you feel like you're insignificant, if you feel like you're a nobody, God is in the business of taking nobodies and turning them into somebodies, because God gives grace to the humble. So let's get into our story here. The all-popular Saul. Wealthy. Hey, Tim, if this is feedbacking too much, you want me to hold another mic, I certainly can. If it's distracting, you just let me know. If not, I'm going to keep going here. A couple years, fasting forward, Saul is the all-popular, wealthy, influential, handsome man. He becomes the first king of the nation of Israel. It's a big deal. Saul, like I said, he's the guy that everybody loves, everybody recognizes. He's the first king of God's most precious possession, the nation of Israel. At the same time, with Saul being a political leader, there is also a spiritual leader of their day, and his name is Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He was the one that was leading the nation of Israel into the spiritual things of God. Samuel was the right-hand guy to Saul. Samuel's job was to make sure that Saul, the political leader, was following the Lord and not leading the nation of Israel astray. So, in this story, we've got a political leader in Saul and a spiritual leader in Samuel. Samuel, the spiritual leader, gives Saul some very, very clear instructions. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. There's a great war that's getting ready to start. Saul is the first king of the nation of Israel. He's the king of the Israelite army. And Saul is getting ready to go down and engage in this epic battle. And he's super scared and everybody's super freaked out. And Samuel, the spiritual leader of the nation, gives to Saul, the political leader, very, very clear instructions. Here's what he says. Look at this verse. Samuel, the spiritual leader, talking to the king of Israel, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you, Saul, and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Very, very clear instructions. Here's the deal. At this time, these guys are under what we know now as the Old Testament law. Samuel is the only one who's allowed to offer these sacrifices or these offerings to God. Saul, the political leader, is not allowed to do it. It's a command from God. It was intended to be reserved for the priest. It was intended to point out the holiness of God. So Samuel says to Saul, listen, I know that you're going to get into this war. I know that this enemy is huge. I know that the nation is freaked out. I want to help lead you guys, getting your eyes on God to make sure they all know God is going to go before you. Wait 7 days. I'm going to give the offering. I'm going to give the sacrifice. And then you're going to go out there and crush them. Okay, that's the instruction, pretty clear. But this is what we start to see. We start to see Saul give in to this great spiritual cancer, this pride. Look at this. The Philistines, these are the bad guys, assemble to fight Israel. Those are the good guys. With 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army, the bad guys, were out to get them, and they were hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Make this real in your mind. This is like a scene from that movie Band of Brothers when they're fighting against Nazi Germany, or this is like The Lord of the Rings. There's this giant army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They're facing the Israelite army. It's a situation that is so terrifying that the army, the soldiers, are hiding in caves and thickets and digging holes in the ground. That is the situation Saul is in right now, the political leader. The men are leaving, and we're going to see that in just a second. It says they're running out on Saul. They're terrified. Look at this in verse 7. Some Hebrews, those are the good guys, even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So they're starting to leave him. Look what happens next. So Saul said, "Bring me the offering. Bring me the sacrifice." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now look at verse 10. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. Just as he said he was going to come. "Wait 7 days, I will be there." Now make it real in your own life. We do this all the time. In other words, things are crashing down all around us, and we know that God has given us a clear command. We know that the Lord wants us to go one way. Maybe he wants us to start doing something. Maybe he wants us to stop doing something, but it's all coming to a head. It's reaching a critical point. We have this decision to make. We can either trust in the Lord and do what he asks us to do, or we can take matters into our own hands. We do it all the time. We have this opportunity almost every day. Saul took matters into his own hands. It seemed like an impossible situation. He offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished, Samuel arrived. Now look at, this is when he starts to unfold. Samuel comes up, asks Saul, "What have you done?" Okay, it's a big deal because it's representing the holiness of God. The political leader, you're leading this nation, you're getting ready to go to war. I asked you to wait 7 days. The holiness of God is a big deal. The fact that you honor him first is a big deal. What have you done? Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself. It seems pretty innocent. I understand that." But Samuel comes to Saul and says, "What are you doing? The holiness of the Lord is on the line. You're leading the nation of Israel to look somewhere else, to look to you, to not do it the way God set it up." And Saul had an opportunity to humble himself, to place himself in a position of humility, to say, "You were right. I was wrong. I dishonored the name of God. I didn't obey him the way that he wanted me to. I didn't do what you asked me to do." He had a position to humble himself, but instead he blame shifts. "Well, when I saw that you didn't show up and that the Philistines were gathering and my men were scattering, I thought if anybody could do it, I could." Again, he didn't say, "I blew it. It was wrong." He took matters into his own hands. Blame shifting. He's too proud to admit that he was wrong. He's too proud to take responsibility. Guys, in our own lives, don't we do the same thing? Honestly, if you're anything like me, I am so eager to take responsibility for good things, for jobs well done. I love to be crowned king of cool, if that's what I could be. I love to take all the credit when things are going well. But at the exact same time, when things are not going well, maybe you've noticed in your own life, we can get so shifty when something sucky happens. We don't take the blame. We blame everything else around us. Here's an example. "Well, maybe I wouldn't swear if the traffic weren't so bad." "Or maybe I wouldn't kick the furniture and break my toe if the email wasn't so frustrating." True story, by the way. Did that. Make it more real in your marriage. "Maybe I'd be more emotionally available if you weren't so naggy. Well, maybe I wouldn't be so naggy if you were just around more. It's your fault, not my fault. You're the one who's wrong, not me. Just like Saul. Guys, we have an opportunity all of the time, every day. Hey, newsflash, let me just tell you guys something that maybe you don't know already. Sometimes you're gonna suck. You're gonna blow it. I'm gonna blow it. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to sin. We have the world around us. We have our flesh that's always at war with the things of God. We have the devil that hates the Christian. There are going to come times when you do the wrong thing, when you say the wrong thing, when you act in the wrong way. You have an opportunity. You can humble yourself, or you can blame shift. We need to be men and women who take responsibility when we blow it. Saul did not do that. He was face to face with his sin. He didn't humble himself. It was his great spiritual cancer. It's his downfall. It's his pride. Now look at what Samuel says. Samuel says, the spiritual leader to the political leader, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had," look at this promise, "if you had humbled yourself, if you had followed, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Samuel says to Saul, "You blew it. And not only did you blow it, you didn't humble yourself. You didn't take responsibility. And right now, the all-popular Saul, the all-loved Saul that everybody sings about, God is taking your kingdom away and giving it to a man after his own heart." Which brings us to David. Two totally different worlds. Right now, in this moment, Saul is the all-popular, all-cool, everybody knows who he is, and God says to him, "I just sought out a man after my own heart. I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to him." And at this exact same time that this is going on, David, he's in the fields, overlooked, insignificant, by himself. Nobody gives a rip about him, not even his family. And God says, "I'm going to give my kingdom to that insignificant, overlooked boy." Make this real in your mind for a second. David, he's a young man in his teenage years, out in the field for weeks, maybe months at a time. Nobody wants to include him. Nobody wants to be with him. He's shepherding sheep by himself, but he has one friend. He talks to God. He has an audience of one. He's dependent on God. He shows humility by being dependent upon God. David has the one thing Saul did not catch, a humble, broken heart for the Lord. And God said that makes him a man after his own heart. The two could not be more different. And so let me just talk to you guys. This, you can find this out of 2 Samuel, I think, or 1 Samuel 16. It's in there, trust me. Here's what happens next. Samuel says to Saul, "God is ripping the kingdom away from you. He's giving it to a man after his own heart." Now, Samuel, the prophet, does not know who that person is, okay? All he knows is that God tells him he needs to go somewhere. God says to Samuel, the prophet, "I want you to go from here to this small town of Bethlehem. I want you to go to the house of a dude named Jesse. I want you to ask Jesse to bring all of his sons out, bring out all of his entire family. Go there, Samuel, offer a sacrifice, eat a meal together, and it's there that I will show you who the next anointed king is." Now make this a big deal on the receiving end. Pretend you're in the house of Jesse, okay? It's a big deal what God is asking Samuel to do. It'd be kind of like, if you guys know this name, hopefully you do, his name's Billy Graham. Franklin Graham, we watched a movie here just a second ago. He's coming here to pray at the Capitol steps. His dad was a world-famous evangelist. He told thousands and millions of people about Jesus. And in the 50s, his crusade was huge, okay? This would be like Billy Graham coming to your house at the height of his crusades. Or make it even more real. It'd be like the Pope. It'd be like the Pope showing up. And maybe you're sitting at your house one night. You're in this small podunk town. Nobody thinks about you. You don't really know that many people. And on the knock of your door, you open it up, and there before you is the Pope or Billy Graham. And he says to you, "I have a message from the Lord. And he wants to do something incredible to your family. He wants to take one of your sons and make him the next king, the next president." It would be a huge deal. That would be something that the family would have changed their life forever. A huge event, a big deal. They would never be the same. Somebody is going to be king. It'd be like Tim Keller, Ravi Zacharias, C.S. Lewis, John Piper, any one of those heavy hitters showing up at your house and saying, "God has something special for you." And you want to know why I know that David wasn't even considered by his family and he wasn't considered significant? because the most important event that had ever happened in any one of these people's lives had just happened. The most significant spiritual leader of the day knocked on the door in this podunk town of this no-name family, and Jesse invites everybody to come but David. David's in the fields, up there by himself. The dad says to the other sons, guys, get yourself ready. Samuel is here. He's going to change our lives forever. He's going to make one of you guys king. Jesse didn't even think about David. Don't you think that the dad could have just sent a cousin up to the fields to get David? Or sent a servant, go get David. Or a friend, go get David, tell him to come down. The dad didn't even think about it. David had no idea what was going on. So the text says that Samuel shows up at the door. He doesn't know which one of the sons of Jesse he's supposed to anoint or he's supposed to recognize as the next king of Israel. He just knows that the whole family is supposed to stand before him. So he asks Jesse, bring your whole family out. God's got this message. Now look at what happens next. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. That's one of David's brothers, one of the sons of Jesse. Samuel thought this, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He looked at him. Maybe he's kind of like Saul. He's a handsome dude. Look at verse 7 and memorize it. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What an incredible verse. I don't care about the outside, says God. I don't care about the show. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how popular you are. I look at the heart. That is your God. So Samuel is standing there. And the text says that he goes through the different sons. He goes through the first son. Nope, that's not him. Goes through the second. Nope, that's not him. He goes through the third. Nope, that's not him. All the way down till all the brothers are done. And God tells Samuel, I don't want any of them. And so Samuel is sitting there, and he's thinking the entire family is represented right here, and he's perplexed. And in verse 11, he looks at Jesse, the dad, and says, do you have any other sons? And imagine this tone. Jesse said, well, we have the youngest boy, but he's out in the fields. In other words, you don't want that one. He doesn't represent well. He's not like his brothers. His brothers have everything. He's not the guy you want. That's not who it is. He can't be king. He's out in the field. Samuel says, I will not sit down until you bring David here. So Samuel sends for David. Again, you got to make this real in your own mind. David, maybe for the first time in days, weeks, he notices somebody's running up the hill. He's been out there and he hears, David, come down. Your dad wants to see you. Somebody's here. Now make it real in your mind. Have you ever been camping for a couple of days? David's dirty, he's grimy, he's been sleeping on the ground in the open air. There's all these dirty sheep he's taking care of. His feet are covered in dirt and in mud. He has no idea what's going on, no idea who the guest is, and he walks into the house where the most important spiritual leader, the figure in the entire nation, is standing in the living room. Imagine how embarrassed David felt. Sitting there, covered in mud. How come you guys didn't invite me sooner? Why is everybody else dressed up? You know, dinner was ready. Everybody else was ready. David's sitting there, covered in mud. Could you imagine how hurt he felt? How overlooked he felt? How insignificant he felt? And I love God, because God said, that boy right there, the one covered in filth, the one that nobody cares about, the one that's not like everybody else, that's the one. Make him the next king. And it says that Samuel anointed David. Now, anointing means pouring oil over in this time. It was a representation of the Holy Spirit's presence, of the presence of God covering you. And it says that Samuel anointed David in the presence of his family. Now, just think about this for a second. You know one of our most famous psalms that we all seem to know? It's read at every funeral is Psalm 23. And in that psalm, it says, David prayed, God, you anointed me in the presence of my enemies. Now, think about that. Have you ever thought that David's worst enemies were his own family? Maybe you're like that tonight. Maybe it seems like that. Maybe it's in your social group. Like, you feel like you're the oddball. Maybe it's in your work. Maybe it's your entire life. God says, that's the one I want. That one. And I think, honestly, God was smiling in this moment. I really do. When I get to heaven, I can't wait till Jesus says, yeah, you were right. I was smiling. Because Jesus broke down every superficial, spiritual, stupid wall. I don't care about all this other stuff. I look right there at the heart. And here's the lesson for us, guys. It doesn't matter if you're noticed. It doesn't matter. Because God notices. God sees you. Now, don't get me wrong. It feels good to be noticed. I love to be noticed. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if anybody else gives you praise. It doesn't matter if anybody else sees your pain, because God sees you right where you are. Whenever you serve and nobody else sees it, whenever you do the next right thing and nobody sees it, whenever anybody slanders you or despises you or lies about you and nobody else gets it, it doesn't matter, because God gets it. He sees it. He understands. So again, he picked David. Why? Humility. Let me give you another story. Fast forward 13 years later. 13 years later from this moment, Saul, the all-popular, all-recognized, once very adored Saul, he's still king 13 years later, but now he's very different. The Bible says that he'd become a madman. Saul had become bitter, tortured, jealous. You see, now Saul knew that David was going to be the next king, and Saul is so blinded by jealousy, so blinded by pride, that he launched a 13-year campaign using the finest troops of Israel to hunt down David's life. Saul will not give up his kingship. He's lost his mind. So David then, for 13 years after this moment, is running for his life. He's hiding from Saul's troops. By the way, you know it says that David's mighty men, they were derelicts. They were outcasts. Think about this for a second. If you spend most of your time on the run, the kinds of friends you're going to have are the other people that are on the run. And I love that picture. I mention it only because that's the kind of man or woman God can use. Look at this. Here's what happens next. 13 years go by. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Here's what happens next. Saul came to the sheep pens, and along the way, a cave was there. I love the Bible, so honest, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Saul went in to poo. Bible said it, not me. Now look at David and his men were in the back of the cave. The men said, the derelicts, the outcasts, to David, this is the day, David, that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. This is the day that you told about when Samuel anointed you. This is it. Now he's here. God brought him to the cave. In other words, Saul is here, David, and he's caught with his pants down. Kill him. But David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Look at this. Afterward, David, get the picture, was conscience-stricken for having cut a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord anointed, or lifted my hand against him, for he is the anointed one of the Lord. And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Look at how soft David's conscience is. Look at his heart. Look at his humility. It's like David knew, God, you want me to respect the life of the king, even though he's been hunting me, even though there was a time where I was anointed. It's not time yet. It's not my job to take his life. You're the one who anointed him first. If you want me to be the next king, you need to take his life, not me. His mind is so soft, so humble. Even the little things bothered David. That's why Saul and David were on two totally different paths. Saul skated over issues. He blame shifted. He refused to repent. He got more proud. He got more jealous, and God opposed him. David was soft and broken and humble, and God gave him grace. And if there's anything, like I said, that I have seen, anything that we see in the Bible, is that God hates pride. And whenever he sees it, he will oppose it. And if there's anything that God loves, it's humility. And when he sees it, he gives grace. And we know that God eventually gave David grace. He became the singer of songs, one of the most famous men in the world. Ask yourself, are there places in your life where you know there is pride? Are there things in your life where you know you need to humble yourself? Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe you have a bad attitude. You need to humble yourself. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your work life. Maybe it's your marriage. David humbled himself. And he kept himself humbled, by the way. And I want to show you that. It wasn't just one time. It wasn't just for a little while. It was a lifetime of humility. Because we know that David wasn't always so soft. David didn't always have it together. There's an example of him blowing it lots of times in the Bible, but he returned to a humble heart. Let's fast forward some more years from this moment. David had then become the king of Israel. God did indeed take away Saul's throne and give it to David. David had become even more successful than Saul. Under David's reign, all the people were blessed. People were flourishing. They adored David. They sang songs about David. The Lord had literally exalted him because of his humility. But David blows it. You guys know the story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's look at this, what happens next. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of the palace. I could talk about so many things here. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. He didn't guard his eyes. He didn't turn his head. The woman was very beautiful. He goes even further. David sent someone to find out about her. Even worse, the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David gets even more deeper into sin, more entangled. Then David sent messengers, "Go get her." Bathsheba came. He slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Oh, no. No, no. This woman was married to Uriah. Let me give you the story here. Uriah is one of the soldiers in David's army. Now, at this time, Uriah's out fighting. She comes back and she says, "Listen, David, I am pregnant." David starts to panic. He realizes he's going to get caught. The story goes from bad to worse. You can read it in the Bible. David, realizing he's going to get caught, he tries to conceal this sin of adultery from Uriah and the nation of Israel. He tries to keep it secret. So David does something. He sends for Uriah to come back from the war. David pretends to honor Uriah. He encourages him. "Hey, why don't you go to your wife's house? Why don't you sleep with her?" So that he thinks, by the way, the baby would be his. Uriah, however, according to the Bible, is an honorable man. And he says, "Far be it from me that I should abandon the Lord's army. My friends are out there fighting this war. I will not celebrate. I will not come home until we are finished with this fight." So Uriah does not go to his house. He does not sleep with his wife. Instead, he sleeps outside of the door. David then realizes he's going to get caught. So it gets even worse. David tells Joab, the commander of his army, "Put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the front line where the battle is the worst. When it's really bad, have the troops pull back so that Uriah gets killed." He does it. Uriah is killed, murdered by the Ammonites. David marries Bathsheba, probably, by the way, just in time so that nobody suspects anything. They can't see the tummy. And nobody is the wiser except for God. Now think about this for a second. The same guy that was so conscience-stricken that he cut this robe and he felt bad about it. Could you imagine how tortured David was feeling? Sin sucks so bad because it entangles you, but it never leaves. It never leaves. The man who once felt so guilty about cutting this robe, now he was guilty of coveting, lust, lies, adultery, and murder. Could you imagine how sick he felt in his stomach, the guilt that he felt in his soul? I'm going to show it to you in a few minutes. He was tortured by it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, by the way, after this happened, I love it because it says in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first one, yeah, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. And the reason I love that is because God sent Nathan the prophet to David because he wanted to release him from that sin. He felt so tortured, so sick, so bothered by it that God in his kindness, in his mercy, sent Nathan, the new spiritual leader of Israel, to confront David in the secrecy of his sin so he could be released from it. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think God confronts you in your sin? We so often think that, you know, God is, he's just mad at me. God's mad at me, and he's just out there to say, "You're no good, nothing, nobody. And your sin's just proof that you're no good, nothing, nobody." You know, God points out your sin in your life through another person, through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, in your own soul. You know, he does that so he can free you from it, to release you from guilt, to give you mercy and grace. That's what he does for David. That's what he does for us. Look at this. Nope, back one. Let's see. Oh, I'm going to read it. That's what it is here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, this is the story. You can find it. The Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet. When he came to him, the prophet said, here's a story. He didn't know it was a story, but this is how he framed it. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. He's talking to David. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David, it said, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Verse 7, it says, then Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And God said, David, if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, David, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Boom. David's right there, face to face with his sin. Right in front of him. God does the same thing with us. He puts our sin right in front of us to release us. Now, David could have been like Saul. He could have said, you know what? I'm the king of kings. I'm the king of Israel. What I want, I get. What I see, I want, I get. David could have blame shifted. He could have said, why was she naked on the roof? Why'd she have her window open? She enticed me. He could have done that. He could have said to Nathan, get out. Just get out of here. David was face to face with the same opportunity Saul had. What did you do? You mocked the holiness of God. You're the Lord's anointed. I put you right here. What did you do? Same opportunity, but different because David did this. I've sinned. That's the difference. You were right, I'm wrong. That's right. I've sinned against the Lord. Church, listen to me. Do not miss this. To God, the issue in our life is not the bigness of our sin or how many sins we have. It's the willingness to display humility and confess it. Think about it for a second. On paper, whose sin was worse? David's sin was way worse than Saul's. Saul just offered a sacrifice that he shouldn't have. He was impatient. He was freaked out. He didn't wait. That's where it began for him. David's sin was way worse. He lied, lusted, committed adultery, conspiracy to cover it up, and murder. David's sin was way worse. To God, the issue was, will you humble yourself? Will you say, I blew it? You were right, I am wrong. Right after Nathan left, and David said these things, I have sinned against the Lord, he prayed one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. It's Psalm 51. I'm going to read it to you guys. Right after that moment, he wrote a song, or he wrote in his journal, and here's what it is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out my sin. Not because I deserve it, not because I hid it, because you love me. Verse 2 says, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, get this picture, see this torture of David. He said, for I know, God, that my sin is ever before me. Always wherever he went. Imagine that for a second. He sees Bathsheba, there's sin. He sees the army, there's sin. He goes home, there's his sin. Wherever he goes, he sees what he's done. Have you ever felt like that before? Have you ever been somewhere before that you're so entrenched in sin? I have. Wherever you walk, there it is, there it is, there it is. Ever before him. But he turns back to his first love. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. It's not that I sinned against Bathsheba, I did. It's not that I sinned against Uriah, I did. It's not that I sinned against the nation, I did, but it's you first. He goes back to him, God, I did it, I blew it with you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant me a spirit to obey you. Then I will teach you, teach sinners your ways so that when they sin, they will trust in you. Here it is in verse 16. David said, God, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices you want, God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. In other words, you don't care about the show. You don't care about my offering. You don't care about my sacrifice. What you want is my heart. And guys, it is so easy for us to play church, to come to church, to act religious, to put on a face, read our Bible right before we get to church on Saturday night so it seems like we know what's going on. What do you think God wants from you? You think God wants us to feel guilty all the time? Absolutely not. God sent Nathan to David so he could be freed from his guilt. God sent us Jesus. What God wants is your heart. He wants you, not the show, not the game, not the religion, not the crap. He doesn't want that. He wants you. David is amazing because of his humility. He's an incredible example in many ways in the Bible, but listen, Jesus is better. Jesus is better because though David was humble, the Bible says that Jesus was the most humble man on the entire earth. God humbled himself. He became a man. He took the position of a servant, and he came not to be served, but to serve and seek and save the lost. Jesus is better. Because though David was forgiven of his sin, Jesus never sinned. And not only, by the way, did Jesus never sin, he actually took your guilt, took your sin upon himself, and received the full justice for your sin in your place. In other words, Jesus was punished so you would not have to be, so he could offer you relationship. Jesus is better because though David was the king of Israel, Jesus is the king of the universe. Jesus is better than David because David took life. Jesus gives life. Jesus is better than David because David lied, but Jesus is the truth. Jesus is better than David because David eventually died. He was a great king, but he was replaced by his son. Jesus is right now the only king, the King of Kings, who rose again, who will never, no one will ever take his throne. Jesus is better than David because like David, we need forgiveness and we need to be humble. And we need to go to the Lord. But Jesus is better because only he can extend that forgiveness. Here's my final thought for you guys tonight. Some of you guys are here this evening, and you are caught in the secrecy of your own sin. And you are running. And you know it. And you're too proud or too hard to admit it. If that is you tonight, you need to go to God and say, God, I need to stop running. Just say, I gotta stop. Jesus doesn't stand and wait to condemn you. He stands and waits to forgive you and give you grace and offer you freedom and give you mercy and life. That is Jesus' heart. If you are a Christian tonight and you are hiding from God and you're holding on to some sort of secret sin, you need to let it go. You need to go to Jesus. You need to find forgiveness freshly. Be reminded that he came to release you from that, that he's not mad, that you've been washed. If you are not a Christian tonight, listen to me. You need to come to Christ at all. He's the only one who can give you forgiveness. He's the only one that can give you salvation. He's the only one that can blot it out. Nothing else can. No one else can. No one can forgive you, really. Nobody can take your conscience and make it clean. Only Jesus. And if you are not a Christian tonight, you need to become a Christian. And I would love to talk to you about that. Go to the Connections booth. Ashley's back there. Jake is back there. People want to talk to you about Jesus. After the baptisms, come talk with us. Jesus longs to give you life. Now, I'm going to pray. You're going to stay seated. And if AJ is here and Kim is here, you guys are going to get baptized. So you guys can go get changed now. I'm going to pray. Here we go. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the picture of humility. Lord, I pray that we would be more like David, but even more so, Jesus, I pray that we would be more like you. I pray, Jesus, that if there are people in here tonight that are holding on to sin, that they would confess it to you, God, that they would say, I come to you for mercy, I come to you for freedom, that like David, they would say, I've done it, I've blown it, that they would come to you. They would know your love, know your grace, and know your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there are people here tonight that are not yet Christian, I pray, God, that they would become a Christian tonight. Have them come up and see me. Have them go back and see Ashley or Jake. Have them talk to somebody next to them and say, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? Can you please tell me what that means? Help that to start tonight. Lord, we say these things in your name, Jesus Christ.